We're going to have Matthew 16 open in front of you. We'll come to that a bit later on, but there'll be some other Bible readings that are coming up now. So where do we begin for this topic? Three different scenarios. Here's the first. You know, I've had such a bad day. It started off really badly. I slept through the alarm. There was no hot water for the shower. I missed the bus. You know, it's such a bad day and I'm suffering. Hear that word? I'm suffering so much because of it. It didn't get any better when I got to work. I walked in the door. The boss had clearly got out of bed, the wrong side of bed this morning. Launched one straight off at me for no particular reason at all. Why is this happening? This is just so unfair. And you know, tomorrow, I'm not looking forward to that either. That's no better at all. I've got my appraisal tomorrow with the same boss who's been grumpy with me today. I know what that's going to be like. He's going to have it in for me. He always does. This is so unfair.
Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Okay. Different scenario. I was in a complete daze when the doctor said those words to me. I knew he was still talking because I was sat there in front of him, but I was somewhere else in my mind, in my thoughts. Why? Why is this happening? And why to me? This isn't in our family. What's going on? Why is this happening? So many people are going to struggle with this. They've seen me struggling over the last little while, and we've not been too sure what the problem is. They've seen me suffering through that. But why this? Why now? Why me? This is all so unfair.
When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. Let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment.
In In a previous news report, it was stated that there are 900,000 Rohingya refugees in Bangladesh at the moment, according to UN Refugee Agency figures, with roughly 212,000 in the country even before the crisis last summer. Some of the camps in southern Bangladesh have existed since the early 90s, meaning anyone under the age of 25 has never lived outside a refugee camp. A little girl dressed in pink, maybe 3 years old, is smiling through a rip in the tarpaulin. She is leaning against the bamboo pole holding up her home. Below her is a 15-foot drop straight down to a dried-up riverbed. The steep valleys across the huge Rohingya refugee camps are a growing concern as Bangladesh's monsoon season approaches. Last summer, hundreds of thousands of Rohingya fled across the border from Myanmar in the face of an alleged genocide. One assessment carried out by Dhaka University and the UN High Commissioner for Refugees, the UN Refugee Agency, suggests that up to one-third of the settlement area could be flooded, with more than 85,000 refugees losing their shelters. Another 23,000 refugees living on steep slopes could be at risk of landslides. Why does God let this suffering carry on? Why doesn't he do something? This is all so unfair.
Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
So, we're getting ourselves into a whole load of stuff here, aren't we, that we often don't know how to face. We don't have a clue how to navigate our way through or what to do with it when we finally arrive at wherever it is we think we're heading. Please don't expect me to answer every single question that you might want to ask about suffering this morning, because that's just not going to happen. But I do pray that through what we share together, there'll be at least one thing that we can each take away with us this morning. Whether that's to feel better equipped for a scenario we're in, or we see somebody else in, whether it feels better equipped to know how to cope as a Christian when people ask us questions, the big questions about this problem of suffering. And please don't expect that we're going to go through this without touching on something that some of us might find pretty challenging, emotionally challenging. If that's you this morning, then we have a prayer corner set up at the back over there. If at any point you want to go and just sit there prayerfully, then just do that. If I'm mid-flow, don't worry about that. Just move over into that space. Our prayer team are here this morning, and we'll do our best to keep an eye on the situation there. And if anybody needs prayer, then come and sit there. Well, let's pray together now. Lord, for whatever reason you held this sermon back from last Sunday because of the weather to today, Lord, we trust you that that was your plan. And that was the right decision to make, to leave it to one side last week and do something different. And Lord, we bring ourselves to you openly, willing to hear, willing to listen, Lord, to what it is that you say through your word, and willing to respond in the way that you prompt us to, Lord. Father, don't help us to help us not to be apprehensive here, but to actually be open and honest and real, to trust you, Lord, that when we make that response, you'll be there through your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a bit of work to do together for this before we get to considering where Jesus is in all of this. And otherwise, if we don't do that, then we're going to miss out the whole point of this teaching series that we're in, this a series on apologetics, enabling us to be better equipped, better prepared as Christians to explain why it is that Christians believe that Christianity is true and worth believing, especially when we're in a scenario where we're trying to respond sensibly to somebody else who's trying to prove the opposite, that Christianity is rubbish and worth ignoring. So we're going to try and engage with this, first of all, logically and philosophically. And then we'll be able to move on to counteract that theologically and emotionally. Now, let me just say a quick comment about those headings. I run these headings by somebody at home. I'm not going to tell you who. Anyway, it wasn't a child. Run these headings by somebody at home. Just say, how do you think these are going to land? And was told very clearly they're wrong. They're not going to grab people. They're not going to get people's attention. They're going to put them off before you've said anything else. Don't let that happen. Just bear with me. It will be okay. It will make sense as we go through this. So first of all, let's try and think logically and philosophically. So here's the question then. Why does God allow suffering? A huge question, and it's easy to assume that it's always been asked throughout the whole of history, that it's always been asked in exactly the same way that people approach it today, that we approach it ourselves maybe. It's always been asked in the same way to support this argument that if God exists, and if he really is all-knowing and all-loving, then why does he allow suffering? It's easy to assume that that question has always been framed in exactly the same way and carries with it exactly the same baggage as it always has done. But one scholar, Alistair McGrath, he suggests that actually the problem we have today is that how that question is asked and how the responses are handled, well, that's a relatively new, a relatively new problem. He's one of many scholars who've looked back at historical evidence, and they've noticed somewhere around about the 17th century that the reality of suffering became a major stumbling block to the ability of people to embrace Christian faith in a way that it doesn't appear to have been written about before then. Seems that Christian writers before the 17th century don't especially have a reason to comment to the same extent on suffering as being used as an argument against the existence of God. There perhaps can be different causes for that we can think about, but the big problem of suffering seems to have gotten worse, seems to have developed, seems to have deepened, especially in the way the question is approached and responded to. I wonder why that would be. What would be the causes of that? We do this regularly, don't we? We can blame advances in all kinds of different things, advances in understanding, whether that's through science, whether that's through technology. We can blame things like access to information. It's much more readily available, much closer to hand. We can focus on all kinds of things there. But, you know, it's not like suffering was something new in that transition point somewhere around the 17th century, is it? It wasn't a well-kept secret up until a certain moment in time, and then suddenly it became an issue. It's always been there. It's always been an issue. But like I've said already, the way that that has approached and been handled seems to be the thing that has shifted. We know the problem of suffering has always been there. Open your Bible. Start reading at the beginning. Work your way through. It won't take you very long. Look at the book of Job. When I was at Bible college, I was once set the task of writing an essay on to explain the purpose of the book of Job. I still have no idea. I did write an essay and I got a reasonable mark for it. I don't really quite know how. But, you know, problem's not been a big hidden secret, has it? It's not been a big hidden secret. It's always been there. But what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? We remember back in January when we started this teaching series, we got that heading, Alive in Christ. And particularly on the week when we were thinking about Jesus, who is Jesus? What do we do with the different descriptions of Jesus? Well, at that point, I introduce you to some names of some ancient philosophers, ancient politicians, religious leaders of the time, who had their own ways of responding to all this talk about Jesus. Well, here's another name to add to your list, a Greek philosopher called Epicurus. And historians have traced things right back to his theological thought around suffering, and others who have taken a hold of that and run with it as their argument based on reason and logic. Now it goes something like this. You cannot logically speak of the existence of an all-knowing God who is all-powerful and completely good when there is suffering and evil in the world. If God exists and is all-powerful and good, then he has no morally justifiable reason to sit back and do nothing and allow suffering and evil to go on existing. So, based on the fact that there is evil and suffering in the world, God does not exist. You can see the logic, can't you? That's a fairly straightforward, logical argument. And to be honest, it could be quite appealing if we want to try and find a way through, which means that we're off the hook. Those who accept that kind of logical and philosophical argument put all of the blame on God, all of it, the entirety of suffering and evil, they put all of the blame on God. There's no other reason for evil and suffering in their minds. It's all down to God. He created it. He doesn't stop it. So it's all his fault. But, you know, if you think about what I've just said in those two statements, the argument is already beginning to unravel. We've just shifted from saying, based on the fact that there is evil and suffering in the world, the logical argument says God does not exist. Now we're saying it's all God's fault. How's that work? You can't have it both ways, can you? You can't claim that God does not exist, then blame this supposedly non-existent being for absolutely everything that's causing evil and suffering in the world. It doesn't add up. The argument unravels. And that's the very reason why, as Christians, we need to try and understand how we make our response. That's why we need a Christian apologetic to address this big problem of suffering. The argument being used, the very argument being used to demonstrate the logical incoherence of Christianity is itself, in my opinion, illogical. It doesn't make sense. We need then to find a way through. We can't just stop there and say it's illogical, doesn't make sense, we're done, I'm right, I'm a Christian, finish. We can't stop there. You see, those who are trying to argue that Christianity is untrue and not worth believing, they have given their reasoned and logical viewpoint. So they've got their argument, they've got their reason and their logic all worked out. It's not enough for us to just simply say, as Christians, that they're wrong. We need to explain why. As Christians, that's what we believe, isn't it? That logic and that reason doesn't quite make sense. And we need to revisit this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus. See, all of that logic, all of that reasoned argument makes no reference to Jesus at all, doesn't need Jesus in it. As Christians, that's where we have to begin. We need to make that theological response before we then come to our own sense of emotional response. So let's move on to think about that, responding theologically and emotionally. You know, well, I've only just really touched there on a tiny bit of the whole argument that about suffering that we're trying to respond to this morning. It's McGrath again, other authors and scholars like him who help by summarizing that all of the logical and philosophical thought as leaving the existence of God to one side, well, it's all abstract. It's all just a set of ideals and conditions that try to create perfection. It's abstract. And because it is, there's apparently no reason that we need to comment on Christian faith or Christian belief or Christian practice. But again, we can't stop there, can we? I've said just now, we can't stop there because Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. Amen? That's what we believe, isn't it? This Holy Week that we're starting today and culminating in Easter Sunday next week. We're doing that for a reason, because we believe that Jesus is our risen Lord and Saviour, and it's in him and through him that we have our faith. If we go along with the "it's all God's fault" response and leave it at that, then we're totally and utterly missing the point of who God is. You know, there are so many passages we could turn to in our Bibles to focus on this. But this one in Matthew that I'm going to read from has Jesus tackling suffering head on with his disciples. He does that in a very personal and a very relational way. Those two words, hold on to them, the personal side of Jesus, the relational side of Jesus. Because it's in that way that Jesus has given us signposts towards ways in which we can respond ourselves to this big problem of suffering. So follow with me in your Bibles or on your devices as I read or listen if you haven't got one of those in front of you. So this is Matthew 16, starting off with Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Here's a very quick summary of that passage that I've just read. So Peter's response was, "You are the Christ." Jesus said to him, "Yes, that's right. Now, let me tell you and explain to you about the suffering that I need to go through so that I can be your Lord and your Savior." This isn't abstract at all. There's nothing abstract about this. This isn't some random God figure who created a bizarre world with no interaction with him, and he purposely set in place some crazy amount of pain, suffering, and evil, all because he didn't care. That's not what we know of God, is it? Nor is this showing us an example of God's inability to understand or relate to suffering and pain. This is God in Jesus. Come into the world that he created to break those strongholds of suffering and evil that are there over us without him. To do that once and for all. You know, this is our theological response that's for all of us to make. You know, I really don't like it hearing when people say, oh, I'll leave all the theology stuff to you because it's too complicated for me. Don't you dare do that. Because we all need to engage with our faith from that theological starting point. Okay, so I have a theological degree. Perhaps most of you in the the rest of you in the building don't. What does that prove? It proves that I spent 3 years in college, given the time to set aside and trawl through books and have discussions and lectures and work out some clever answers and be awarded a degree. The theology, really, just two questions. I'm sure some of you have heard this said before. Just two questions that we all need to ask. What kind of God? And so what? What kind of God do we believe in? What kind of God is it that we worship? And so what? They're the two questions. We can't be a Christian without engaging theologically with that question. What is God like? What kind of God? What is he like? The commitment we make to be a Christian is our response to our relational God, somebody who we have discovered is our relational person who is real in Jesus, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, and who's done everything in his power to make it possible for us to know him and to live with him and for him, to prove to us in Jesus that that is the case. And so we live differently in response to it. We're all theologians in that sense. When we ask a question about God, we're doing theology. It's not complicated. We make it complicated, but it doesn't need to be. You know, in Christ alone, God has entered our reality, taken on our suffering and pain at the hands of those who were filled with evil intent. And what did Jesus do? He conquered it all. We know that, don't we? We're going to think about the cross and the purpose and the power and the place of the cross, all of those kinds of things, when we come together on Thursday evening. But just understand here, this is our theological response to those supposedly logical and philosophical arguments that claim that God does not exist. Those arguments that all fall apart when we bring them up against reference to Jesus. We can all respond theologically. But you know, there's a second part here to this as well. We need to know how to respond emotionally in the face of suffering and pain and evil. You know, so far this morning, all I've managed to do is sound clever. Then please just don't be fooled into any kind of like misunderstanding here that makes it sound like none of this touches me because I'm a minister and I have that lovely reverend title before my name. Let me share some things with you. First of all, Martin. Martin was killed in a car crash on the 30th of January, 1996. He was on his way home to show his mum the engagement ring that he was going to give to Kate on Valentine's Day. Martin was my best friend, and he was my rock. He'd been my best man 5 months earlier. My emotional response, I can feel it still now. My emotional response was, I hated God for a while, and let everyone know it. I couldn't find any answers. None. Well, not at least to the questions that I was asking. Somebody said to me one day, if there was a reason, would it really help you to know? That was a turning point for me. If there was a reason, would it really help you to know? On the day of Martin's funeral, the minister who took his funeral service boldly said something like this. Was this God's plan? Well, if I were God, I would have made a better plan. That's a pretty bold thing, isn't it, to say on that occasion of a funeral like that. Let's move on from that. My dad died in May 2011, not long after we'd moved to Bromsgrove. I hadn't got on well with my dad, and if I'm honest, I'd never really felt the need to try and bother to get on well with him. Why should I? Why could he never tell me that he loved me or was proud of me? Why should I bother trying to love him? Then on that day, suddenly, any hope of that ever being able to happen is gone. Another scenario. February 2014, left in a complete and utter daze when the consultant said to me, you have testicular cancer. And then that simple question, how? How can that be? Cancer isn't in our family. Why me? What about my family? What about my wife and kids? They need me. Listen, this is not all about me. It was easier for me to do that scenario, tell you some stories from my own experience, rather than to get other people involved this morning. This is not all about me. Please don't hear it that way. This is the same for all of us. Whatever your story, whatever your scenario, whatever you would have said in that moment if I'd got you to come up here this morning, it's just the same. This is about us knowing that along with our theological response to the big problem of suffering, all those clever, carefully crafted answers, if we can ever find them, we need to know that we can and we must be able to make our own emotional response as well. Listen, it's okay if you're a Christian and you ask why. It's okay if you're a Christian and you shout and get angry at God. It's okay. Don't ever let anybody tell you differently, because that's just not helpful. And if we can't do that, if we can't go through that own kind of sense of emotional journey and working out for ourselves, how are we ever going to have anything to say that's going to be helpful to somebody else who we're confronted with, who for themselves is in the midst of pain and suffering? Where will our words of comfort and hope come from if we don't allow that sense of God working in us and through us, through people around us, in our own pain and suffering? Just begin to think about that for yourself this morning. What would your story have been? If I'd asked you to come stand here with me and share something, what would you have said? Where is your pain and suffering? Maybe that's right now. Maybe it's reflecting on a previous issue that you still hold and you still carry, you still feel. And then there's that question, why? Why? Let me encourage you not to put all of the blame at God's feet. Don't blame God. It's not God's fault every time something goes wrong. We worship a relational God who allows choices to be made, and not everyone makes wise and sensible choices, do they? Thinking when Jean was praying about Syria earlier on, well, there's a good example. If we had no, if we didn't have that sense of relationship with God, then we'd be worshipping a God who is dictatorial. And we'd have no relationship. You can't have a relationship with a dictator in the same way that you can have with a loving father. That's how we worship God. What is it for you this morning? Where do you need God to touch you in your life so that you can help bring those words of comfort and hope to somebody else? Because we worship a relational God and not an abstract idea, then we know the reality of his presence. We may not always get to the answers. And you know, there are many times when it wouldn't help us if we did. There are other times when it certainly would. But whichever place we're in, we worship this relational God who we can trust. He's proven that to us through Jesus. When we don't have the strength to stand anymore, it's Jesus who lifts us. When we're gripped with fear, it's Jesus who's right beside us. When we're weak, it's Jesus who strengthens us. When we're unsure, then Jesus is our wisdom. When we're lost, Jesus guides us. When we're suffering, Jesus points us to the cross and gently reminds us, I know what that's like. Look, this is what I did for you to prove my love for you. Jesus does all of those things. Thing is, we're here as well, aren't we? The extent to which we let Jesus do those things in our lives is perhaps part of this big problem of this question that we're dealing with this morning. How much do we let Jesus stand by the side of us and strengthen us? How much do we let Jesus actually speak into our lives and we're gripped by fear, how much do we turn to Jesus to guide us when we're feeling utterly lost? Do we even own Jesus for ourselves as our Lord and Savior? You know, because Jesus has the power of resurrection, he has the power to lift us up off the floor when pain and suffering has pushed us down. He lifts us up and leads us to a place of renewal and healing and restoration. You know, the big problem of suffering isn't all God's fault. Let's try not to blame him as our first response every time. Instead, we turn to him and let him help us as we respond to him. We're going to spend some time being able to do that for ourselves this morning. And let's just pause and be still, be silent for a moment. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We'll sing after I've prayed and just leave some space there for some more time for personal response. We've got the prayer corner if you need to use it. So just be still and bring yourself, your own journey, your own self to God this morning. Whether that's directly about you personally or somebody else you're struggling, seeing, suffering, bring that to Jesus this morning. Move away from all that reason and logic and all of that stuff. Just come to Jesus in that relational way. Lord, we know so well, Lord, so readily that there is much more that we could have said about the big problem of suffering. So many things that we haven't answered, questions we might have wanted to ask. And Lord, in many ways, it kind of feels like I've only preached half a sermon. But Father, we turn to you and say, please, will you help us to learn how to respond well in your name? In the face of suffering and pain. Lord, help us to stop blaming you as our first response and our only response, perhaps, when things go wrong. Lord, like I've already said, like you don't mind. You actually welcome it. You know, we can be open and honest. We can shout at you. We can scream at you. We can ask the why questions. But Lord, help us as well to be ready to listen to your answers, whether that's through your word, through something that somebody else says to us, or some other way, Lord. Father, remind us that we can't know you as Lord and Savior and Father and friend unless there's a relationship between us. Said already, if you created us without the ability to make choices, then we'd be your puppets, not your children. So, Lord, take us deeper into understanding the fullness of what all this means, Lord. We need to know that for ourselves so that you can trust us to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to restore the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim that this is the time of your favor. So, Father, help us to trust in you. Jesus, help us to turn to you and hold you and give ourselves to you. Stop holding back, Lord, from you. Yeah, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to stop holding back from you, Jesus. Don't let so many obstacles stand in our way of you. Lord, let's stop using those as excuses. But Father, come to you through Jesus, the Lord and Savior. And so then, in the midst of our pain and suffering, we are able to trust you. Trust in your word, trust in your cross, your sacrifice. Lord, trust in your faithfulness, something we mentioned earlier on in the service. You are our trustworthy God. You are faithful to the end. And it's only through you that our lives are fully and completely made whole and transformed. So Lord, help us as we sing now to have the words of this song be a bit more of our response.